I've loved being in this class and being able to tell stories of the mission field and talk about the Bucket Ministry. If you know me, you know I love telling stories. And so I'm going to start off with a story to talk about why would I be here talking about James and what kind of started that as a very important part of my faith journey. This goes back to 2003, so 16 years ago. One day I was on the way to work and I was in the business world and loved my work, had a busy, busy day ahead, a lot of meetings. And I, on my way into work, I'd stop often at a Starbucks on the way. In fact, it's one, some of you guys will remember there was a Starbucks at Centerville and Northwest Highway many years ago, which is no longer there. Very sad. So one day, I'm on the way to work, and I stop at that Starbucks early in the morning and get in line, get my coffee, and as I'm getting ready to walk out the door, I see a guy sitting in a chair near the door, and he's got his head down. And I'd never met this guy, but something just radiated that he was going through some really misery. But again, I had a busy day going, and I'm kind of in a hurry, so I just went scooting right on past him. And on my way out to the car, every step got a little bit heavier. I just knew the Holy Spirit was shouting at me. I needed to go back and talk to this guy. And I know this class, I know a lot of very bold people in this class. I was not that bold guy. So my strategy was I would buy a newspaper and sit at a table close by and try to make eye contact and, you know, just say, hey, how you doing? And see where that led. So I did that. I sat down, and after a few minutes, he looked over at me and I looked at him. I said, hey, how you doing? And my confession is always when I tell the story, I was really hoping he was going to say, oh, I'm good. And I'd say, me too. I got to go. See you. A busy, busy day ahead. And he didn't. He said, not too good. And I said, well, tell me what's going on. And he began to unfold this Job-like story. He had lost his marriage, dissolved in divorce. In his depression, he lost his job and his finances began to spiral and he had lost his home. And now he was living in his car, which is parked out in the parking lot. And it was a tiny little car. And life was really, really miserable. And, you know, in those situations where you meet a stranger that's pouring this stuff out, for me, I was thinking, you know, why am I here? I know God called me back here. What am I to do? Am I to offer him money? Am I to offer him jobs, which I had? I wasn't really sure quite where that was going. And all of a sudden, this guy turned the conversation around pretty dramatically. He looked at me and he said, let me ask you a question. He said, do you know Jesus? Bold question. I said, yes, I do. And I thanked him for his boldness in asking that question. And our conversation changed very dramatically. We just started sharing scripture and our faith journeys together. And we sat there and talked for 3 hours. And I was in a hurry when I got there. And my phone was blowing up. Everybody's going, hey, you've got appointments. What's going on, boss? You know, and I didn't answer any of that. I just enjoyed my conversation with this guy. It was inspirational. We shared scriptures, favorite scriptures. And what blew me away about this guy, he knew so much of the word. And he had a list, and he pulled it out, and he said, well, this is how I kind of stay sharp in this big list. And he had a lot of verses on there, and he had a lot of passages. And that's where ours were different. Mine were short passages. His were James, 1 John, the Sermon on the Mount. He had these giant blocks of scripture that he had memorized. And it was just inspirational to me. And I went on vacation the following week, and I thought, you know, I really should try to memorize James. That was one of my favorite books at the time. And so I began to memorize James with no other intention than doing it for my personal use. Just kind of like, maybe I can do this and this will be a regular Bible study that I can do on the car on the way to work. And probably about 10 or 12 years ago, a friend of mine said, hey, you've got that memorized. You need to share it in our groups. And I started sharing on some men's retreats and that sort of stuff. And God has really laid it on my heart to continue learning about James and learning about this book and continue to work on that. So I get to, it's just a huge privilege for me to share that with you today. And I'm going to be sharing it with you from memory using the NIV. I'm going to suggest for those of you that have your Bibles with you, don't open them, don't follow. If you want to record and check up on me and go, hey, you missed a couple words, buddy, you can. But I think a lot of times when we try to read and listen at the same time, we get about 25% of each. And so if you would just listen to these words that James speaks, and my heart is to share this in a way that would honor his intention in this teaching. And there's a lot of material. There's five chapters in the book of James, and somewhere in those five chapters, we're all going to find things that maybe we could work on a little bit. And so my suggestion for you is to just, as you hear something that really convicts, just remember what chapter it is. You don't have to take notes because it should all be right there, and you can go right back to it. But it is a lot to take in one setting. James bounces around quite a bit, and I'll try to present that in a way that's not too crazy, but there is a lot of great stuff in here. I'll start each chapter with just a couple of thoughts about the chapter, and then the rest of the teaching is all James. It's not me, so you can't blame me on the teaching. You got to blame James. We'll start off on chapter one, but before we do, I'd like to have just a moment of silent prayer. I would ask you guys to just pray, number one, that I would stay consistent with Scripture, that my mind would stay sharp. Sometimes this memory stuff gets challenging. So if I stop and I'm quiet for about more than 30 seconds, you can know I'm really wandering out there. And then also, I would just pray that we would all have great takeaways from this that would help us in our walk. And after we're through praying, I'll get started. You know, I was thinking this week about this class. I'm on your prayer request list. Chapter one, there's a lot of important personal stuff for me. When I look at chapter one, the second verse, this "consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds," that verse was a real diagnostic verse for me when I had cancer in 2001. And it really helped me understand that I wasn't quite where I thought I was in my spiritual journey. And it really made me dig deep. And I think this concept of considering it pure joy in the midst of trials, I know this group in the trials that several of you have been facing and have gone through, and to consider it pure joy and all that, I think sometimes life is more easily viewed in the rearview mirror. We can look back and see where God has been faithful and God has helped us through these trials and challenges, and that helps get us through. Then I love the way this kind of the opposite end of this chapter, James gives us God's view on religion as looking after orphans and widows in their distress and action-based faith. So this chapter one is good stuff. Chapter one, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. This person should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their low position, because they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even as they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. when tempted. No one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And yet, each person is tempted when by their own evil desires they're dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For your anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in a mirror and after looking at themselves goes away and immediately forgets what they look like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that brings freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. If anyone considers themselves religious, but does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their time of distress, and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. End of chapter 1. Chapter 2, I love chapter 2. It's the most controversial part of this letter. Martin Luther thought that the book of James should be stricken from the Bible because it seems to conflict with Paul's teaching on grace. And I don't want to get head-to-head with Martin Luther in debate. He is probably pretty academic. But as many times as I've gone through this letter, I don't see that challenge. I understand that debate. And what James tells us is that if we have a faith, a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to be evidence. Our faith in Jesus Christ requires us to respond in such a way. People are going to see through our actions that we have faith. Love this chapter, chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say to him, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit here on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? And yet you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that brings freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith and yet has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, unless it is accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith. I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. But even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you need evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Wasn't our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. End of chapter 2. Now, chapter 3 is all about the tongue. And Charlie said we could skip that. He said, "You guys got this down. No need for work on chapter 3 at all." I'm going to do it just for me because I'm still working on this one. But chapter 3 is, it's a challenge for us. James says we all stumble. He says no man or woman can tame the tongue. So, chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what they say, they are perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of their life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. And yet no person can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. End of chapter 3. I told you we could have just skipped right over that one, but I think that's a challenge we all face. I don't care where you are in your spiritual journey. We all need work on that, and James gives us some really great advice there. Chapter 4 is one that, as I go through this every time, I think about my struggle and the struggle that I've seen with friends. James asked the question, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And ultimately, as you boil down, it's our sin nature, our selfishness that causes these. And he gives us what sounds like a pretty simple solution. You just got to surrender, right? Just draw near to God and surrender. And, you know, that is the answer, but sadly, I think for most of us, surrender, God's looking for total surrender. He's not looking for a negotiation. And yet we tend to surrender, and then we want to take back. We want to negotiate. What God's looking for is our total surrender. And I think we all struggle with that. So chapter 4 is very personal. So I would hope that we'd all think about this maybe through the week is, where are we at in this process of surrendering it all? You guys all know the hymn, I Surrender All. It doesn't say I negotiate all. It's I surrender all. And so, chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, and yet He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will raise you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, those of you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Well, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will and we live, we will do this or do that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good they ought to do and does not do it sins. End of chapter 4. You know, that concept of changing your laughter to sorrow, your joy to gloom, well, that doesn't sound really good, does it? I mean, I think in our culture today, we're all about our personal happiness. That's something that we somehow have come to think of as a right. What I love about that is it doesn't just leave you there. It leaves you with submitting to God and He raising you up. So love that chapter. Chapter 5 is kind of the conclusion of this letter. And James starts out lashing out at the rich oppressors of his day. And this is really rough on that group. And then he shifts gears real quickly. And I just pause between them because it's really hard to portray this part of chapter 5. But he spends the rest of the book encouraging the body of Christ to support one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to help each other stay on that straight and narrow path. Chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent people who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmers wait for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient they are for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm. The Lord's coming is near. Do not grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Are any of you in trouble? You should pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? They should call the elders of the church to pray over them and to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain upon the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring you back, remember this. Anyone who turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your written word, and Father, for just the people through the years that have given their lives to protecting and preserving your truth, Father. And Father, just for all of us, this is a big message. It's a hard message, and we just ask that you would help us in the areas that we struggle. And we help. We pray, Father, especially that you'd put people in our lives that would help us and encourage us to stay on path. And Father, I know that in a life group like this, you've created those relationships, and so we're just grateful for that. And Father, we're just grateful for your love, and I just ask you to bless this class, bless the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. For you guys, then, I do. And I just would encourage you, if you haven't spent a lot of time in this book, it's It's a book that has really, I think, helped me in my faith journey so much. And it's a book of action. And I think sometimes, I think I spent a lot of time in my faith journey trying to accumulate knowledge. And I think as I close out maybe the fourth quarter of life, I want to turn my knowledge into action. And so just encourage us all to let our actions speak of our faith and show people what Jesus has done for you. So thank you guys so much for having me in here. Do we have any questions on James? We've got a few more minutes to talk before we go to prayer requests, but any thoughts on the book itself or on James? Yes.
Okay, so I'm trying to learn. I come from a different faith tradition. So what I've tried to explain even to some of my grandchildren, am I wrong that that when we take upon Christ as our Savior, and then He, with total intent, that He wraps, that He dwells in us, and we're wrapped in His righteousness. But the righteousness is not ours to claim, that it is His righteousness, but we still are sinful creatures. I feel like some of that, if I take James's word, that maybe I'm misrepresenting.
Well, I think James tells us the right actions to take. He does not, I don't see anywhere in there that he expects or thinks that we're going to be perfect. But I think, you know, if we invite Christ into our lives, we say, God, we want to give you control of our lives. Our lives are going to look different. We're still going to sin. We're going to sin till the day we die. But we're going to fight it, and we have a way to fight it, because it's not us fighting it. It's us as well as the Spirit that lives in us. So, yeah, I don't know if that answered your question. I don't see James telling us that we're going to be perfect, but we certainly want to take what we've learned from Jesus and try to exemplify that in our lives. We want to serve others instead of just self. Again, I think we're wired to be self-focused, and as we take on the attributes of Christ, we become less self-focused. I don't know that we always get all the way there, but I think that's what we're supposed to strive for.
No, I hear him saying that when the least sin causes us all to be totally corrupt. That's what
I'm not quite getting that, no. I don't think so, and I'm not sure what part of that you might have read that way. I think, you know, too, when you look at just the way different books are written, when James is... This is written like 10 to 15 years after Jesus' death. It's like if we were to write a book today on 9/11, all of us were here when the September 11th in 2001. They're fresh. And what he's trying to do in this book is help people understand what's the game plan in life. What should I do? How should I treat people? It's kind of an action book, whereas Paul's writing is more about acquiring faith. James' book is living out faith. And so I'm not sure that I see that in there, but I understand you're thinking of it. Good.
You know, just reading it and listening to you and everything, I just feel like that, you know, for James, this was a model that he created for us, you know, and in that model it talks about the kind of stand that you're going to take, for Jesus, the way that we're supposed to serve Him, the way that we're supposed to talk, the way that we're supposed to be submissive, and the way that we're supposed to share, with each other. But I think overall it was just, this book was created as a model.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it is too. It's kind of a how-to guide for what's it look like to live out this Christian life. Thank you very much. Any other? Yeah.
Alongside that too, I mean, if the apostle spoke about it, we all want to achieve that perfection. He even said, "I'm striving for it, but I can't. I'll never get to. I'm with Him." But the thing is, when Christ talks about, when Paul or James, when they talk about the perfection, it's not that we become perfect for ourselves, but we strive for that perfection because we allow ourselves to be used by the gifts that God has given us to be able to get there. You know, because in order for me to be perfect is to really be Christ-like, to be like, you know, to be Him.
Yeah.
And that strives me to, God, all the gifts you've given me, let me use. Like when I play the guitar, God, I'm striving for your perfection. And when it comes to sin, like, you know, when we heard Josh this morning, sometimes we hang on to a sin, and it could be the least, I mean, the smallest sin. But I learned a phrase, if you want to write this down, I learned a phrase that helps me out, that we've been forgiven by the greatest forgiver who has ever been, whoever forgave. You know? We've been forgiven by the greatest forgiver who can ever forgive. Mm. And that, it stops right there.
Yeah.
And that helps me strive for that perfection towards Christ and get closer to Him.
Well, I think that's kind of just, you know, when I think about what I've learned from James and kind of maybe part of my faith journey is, I think as God has revealed Himself to us all through the years, you know, you get closer, you understand more, you hopefully we're all growing in our faith through the years. Our life becomes a response to His love. And we're not a perfect response, but that's what we're trying to do. But we're gonna fall short, but we're gonna try.
Real quickly, the perspective that James comes from when he's writing this book. Some people may not know his relationship to Jesus and his relationship to the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's an interesting part. I love that. In Matthew chapter 13, you hear this genealogy of Jesus' family. And Jesus has just begun his ministry. He goes back to his hometown of Nazareth for a visit. And they're amazed by his teaching. And they're like, you know, who is this guy? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas here with us? And all of his sisters as well? And, you know, you get this glimpse of this family, but we don't really get to read a whole lot about that in Scripture. So you don't see much more about James other than they're thinking that Jesus has gone a little crazy and, you know, they're concerned he's not eating and taking care of himself. And you don't see any of this, oh, yes, that's my brother and I'm following him. But when Jesus is crucified, he comes back and he appears to the women first at the tomb and then to the apostles and the disciples, and it says that he appears to 500 other eyewitnesses all at one time, and then it says he appeared to James, one-on-one. And that's the meeting that somebody lost the notes. I'd love to know what was said in that meeting, right? Because James goes on to become the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and he led there for about 30 years before he was martyred. And so it's pretty amazing, that story, because he goes from skeptic to all in. And I think that's a kind of like Paul's testimony of complete reversal. And it's a great part of the story. And we were just talking earlier, you know, in Catholic, if you're a Catholic and you've heard that, you're probably offended by that teaching. But in the Catholic Church, they preach Mary's perpetual virginity. And that doctrine started at about 600 years after Jesus' death. And about the same time, Catholic doctrine changed where church history became on an equal level to Scripture. And so you didn't see anything about that in those first 600 years. But after that, Mary was perpetually a virgin. So you'll see some disagreement. So they'll say that the word probably, instead of brother, should have been cousin or something along that line. But most biblical scholars would say that James was the biological half-brother of Jesus. So thanks for bringing that up.